This morning, I would like for us to consider the last half of the last chapter in Paul's first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. In your studies of this book, you've seen a lot of the things that Paul has said to Timothy, things that pertain to Christian service. Timothy was a young man who had, some years prior to this, had come to be a servant, an assistant, a helper to Paul the Apostle in his travels, in his teaching, in his ministry, and as well in his sufferings. And this letter is written by Paul to Timothy to urge him on in his Christian service, to help him out with some of the problems that he knows Timothy will face with the people with whom he is serving. And in the last half of chapter 6, there are a number of final exhortations, things that Paul wants to urge Timothy with the remaining space that he has to use to write this letter. He wants Timothy to know this, to be motivated, to be warned, to be able to serve the Lord not only well right now, but to finish well also. That was a term that I first heard from and missionary T. Ernest Wilson a number of years ago. And as a younger fellow, I did not quite understand what his concern was so much. He was somewhat advanced in years. He was getting to the point where it was harder getting around, I guess, but he was still serving the Lord. And one of the things that he emphasized, that as I've thought about it, is the idea that the Christian life is not one that we just want a bright enthusiasm and a certain speed to get started. But it's one that if the Lord allows us to live a long life, we will continue to serve him well. Because there is a danger. And that danger is that people will fall away from the Lord. And in fact, in their later years, will bring disgrace on the testimony of Christ that they had professed earlier. Just this past week, noted evangelist Billy Graham died. And he is a man who, in this day and age, is unique and rare in certain ways. He lived to age 99. That in itself is a bit of a distinction, but throughout his life, and including in his final years when he was so much less active and less in the public eye, he continued faithful to the Lord. And he was able to, put a capstone on his life's ministry and work because of the way that he did not fall back. He did not turn away from his Christian profession. He was not deterred from his proclaiming the truth of Christ. And he did not, by his conduct, if you'll turn, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6, doubtless you're there already, but beginning at verse 11, I would like to consider, in two different places in this chapter, an exhortation then that Paul gives to persevere. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance," there's our particular word, "and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then jump ahead to verse 20, please. "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you." Paul had been a servant of the Lord and apostle for probably 30 years at the point where he writes this letter to Timothy. And in that time he had seen many people profess faith in Christ, But sadly as well, and he writes about this in a number of his letters, he's also seen some who have made that profession of faith in Christ and then later have turned away from it. They either turned into those who would deny the faith or simply were indifferent to it. And actually, in a few cases where people began to speak against the truth of the gospel, which God had entrusted to Paul to deliver to people authoritatively and to say, this is God's word. And yet it came about that some even of those perhaps who had come to Christ because of Paul were contradicting what he was saying. And this is not something that if your Christian life has been rather short to this point, if you are somewhat new in the faith, you might not understand and appreciate that. You might not be able to put faces in that same experience in your life. But the longer you walk with Christ, the more and more, sadly, opportunities you will see to find people who've done that very thing. People who at some point gave every evidence of being a believer and had enthusiasm for serving the Lord and for speaking with others about the Lord, and yet all of a sudden they just turn cold. Or worse yet, they completely give up any profession of faith. They contradict their own testimony in prior days. It's a sad, but unfortunately not an unfamiliar feature of the Christian life. Those last two verses, verse 20 and 21, in the middle of that there, Paul says, to avoid the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus have gone astray from the faith. These were not people who had no connection with Christ, but these were people who were drawn into a worldly philosophy, something that was very popular at the time, something that would have been kind of a gateway into the intellectual circles that certainly predominated in this Greek-based world culture of the Mediterranean time, when the age when Paul is living and writing. And they would have been drawn into this false kind of idea that really all that matters is that you have some degree of knowledge about something or other, that you know some truth, and that the more esoteric, the more secret, the more refined, the more limited the circle of people who know that truth, the higher and the more important you are. Now, there are certainly, fraternities, lodges. There are places today which place a great deal of emphasis on bringing someone in and initiating them and then moving them through various steps in this hierarchy till they get to the point where they know the secret, 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 secret knowledge that only a few are permitted to know. Not long ago, there was a documentary on television of a former Scientologist who was speaking about the things that went on in her experience, lifetime experience. She was a child raised in a family that followed Scientology, and she spoke about that. And as you saw this organization getting to the place of teaching more and more and more refined and secretive kind of things and charging people, of course, for all of the services that go into climbing up, and I think they called it a ladder. I'm pretty sure they used that too. But eventually you got to the point where all of the secrets should have been revealed. And the strange thing was, there were some people who came on camera and spoke and said, you know, there are all these degrees, and I managed to get my way all the way up to there, and I got to level whatever it was. And they have all kinds of fancy names for these things. And found out that they hadn't written the curriculum yet. Well, what? It's there on the ladder, and there's five or six more steps to go until you get to the ultimate, whatever it is. And here they were making it up as they went along. So it's not only in the ancient times that people will get to the point where they think that if they have some sort of facts and knowledge in their head that it is enough. Paul says, Timothy, watch your life. Make sure that you always, in what you do, are reinforcing and emphasizing the truth of Christ. Your life matters. Not just your thoughts, not just your words, but the things that you do. And Paul had seen Timothy start out well. We have that right there in what he says in verse 12. The eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Some have suggested that confession would have been something that Timothy would have made in a public setting, like at his own baptism. That there would have been people there to see and to listen to what he said. And those people, he says, should, in a sense, hold you accountable as well for your profession of faith. Those people were there. They rejoiced to hear you start out well, to proclaim yourself to be one who sought to follow Jesus Christ. But, he said, you need to carry that on. You need to continue. He committed himself to serving with Paul in the ministry of the gospel, and now, as this letter is being written, he's been sent by Paul to work on his own. He's trusted. He's been raised to the point where he is reliable as to his judgments. And at one point he writes and he says, don't let anyone look at you and say, just because you're a youngster, relatively speaking, that you don't know. You understand. Have confidence in what you have been taught. Help others. Teach others. Be an example to others. Timothy was doing that. But like with so many other things, it's necessary for a person in that position to maintain a good character as a Christian. Nothing is more harmful to the impression, the public reputation, the further service of the gospel, than to have someone make a profession of faith in Christ and then wind up doing things, perhaps inadvertently, but perhaps deliberately, which contradict that profession, specifically as to their behavior. I was visiting with a friend of mine the neighborhood was nearby. This was my best friend in high school. It was almost Christmas. We were at his home, and as we spoke, a guest came in, a fellow who lived also in the neighborhood. I was not a believer very long at this point. I was a young believer. And this man came in and he sat down and visited the neighbors and chatted with them and how's your year been and all this kind of stuff. And he was a very interesting guy. They told me where he lived because they said, well, there's a sailboat in the driveway and it was upside down. And it happened to be that the man built fiberglass sailboats with fixed keels in his garage and finished them up, I guess, elsewhere. And so, interesting guy. And he comes in, and he's very friendly and very personable, and he's leading the discussion along, and pretty soon he's talking about the birth of Christ. And then he never quite came out with the gospel, but he's laying out some good things for his neighbors who were not Christians. And as the time went on, the visit went on, they offered him a glass of, I forget it was, brandy or sherry or some such thing. I didn't have one, but they offered him that, and he accepted it gratefully, and he sipped it along. And when his visit was over, I remained there. And then afterwards, these folks who were from the Catholic Church in background, so they had no problem offering or enjoying this alcohol. They said, oh, isn't that something? And he says he's a Christian. Just over that one thing, a minor thing. But yet, all of the things that he did in leading them along to consider in a very good season some appropriate things about the Lord Jesus were undercut in their minds by what he did. Even though they wouldn't have seen it as a problem for themselves, they saw it as a problem for someone who professed faith in Christ. It seems to me that the world is hardly able to resist trying to undercut a Christian's personal testimony and profession of faith and reputation by causing them to compromise, to compromise their faith or to compromise their personal integrity in some way. And there's probably no greater example in my years of growing up than the professors at the university, the college where I went. It was a secular college, but I was surprised to find how many people there. How many of the professors there, although they were just, you know, working at this college, it was not a denominational school of any sort, how many of them had had backgrounds in organized, formal religious ministry, but had left it? Well, there was one fellow who was a rather important person in the National Council of Churches, and he was teaching, and you could hardly tell that there was any kind of Christian association with him at all. There was another one who was, and I don't remember exactly what the description was, he was a Franciscan or Benedictine monk, and now he was a teacher, and he recalled a lot of things, but he never really came across as a Christian. There were some other professors, and one in particular that I remember who was campus communist, I guess is the way to say it, and he always wanted to urge atheism and communism on the students, and they taught a course in Marxism and such, and he seemed to be particularly interested in knowing which of the students in his class were Christians. Went through a rather elaborate charade to find that out. He said he was a person who would spend his summers in Europe, and that was a point of distinction with him, in addition to his goatee and beret, perhaps, that he would wear at certain times. He said, now, let's do social science. This was a political science course that we were in, my major. Let's do social science the way they do it in Europe. I want everybody to close their eyes. And without saying anything, tell me what comes to your mind when I say these words. And he just wanted to observe our reactions. And he mentioned a number of different things. I was a young Christian at the time, so about three quarters of the way down through the list, he says, Jesus Christ. And I felt a smile come across my face. And I realized that was near the end of the list. This entire thing was a setup for him just to find out who in the class that he had might have wanted to have some sort of profession of faith in Christ. He wanted to know who they were. I don't remember hearing the name Buddha in that list. I don't remember hearing all of these other things. But he wanted to know who the Christians were. So in the last class that I had, my last semester of senior year, I had him as a teacher again. And do you remember what a blue book is? Those little composition books stapled together and, lined paper. And you had to write longhand an essay. And so it was that kind of a test. I think sometimes the professors would give those tests because the answers are so subjective that they could give any grade that they want. There was, a series of questions that we had to answer. We had 3 hours. This was towards the end of the semester, towards the end of the finals week. And so I'm burning up my pen, filling out this, trying my best to write neatly because that was always a good idea. And answering all the questions, I look up and I've got half an hour of time left here. And so I begin to write my personal testimony and my exhortation to him that he can know Christ also as his Savior in the end of the essay there. And I'm thinking, well, he might actually read this. We might get to that point. That was a morning session. By the afternoon session, I was waiting outside the classroom door for a friend of mine to finish a test. And this professor comes walking by, and he says, that was a very good essay. I gave you a good mark for the part that I could mark. And there was his way of saying, okay, gotcha, understood. You did a nice job there, and I see what you did there. I had another professor, a different one, history teacher this was. I don't know why these things from 40 years ago are quite so clear in my mind, but... he was on some topic. I cannot recall the topic. And he was saying something, this and that, evolution. And when he said that, he said, oh, stop, wait a minute. Do you all believe in evolution? Well, I knew that there were one or two other Christians in the class, folks from the Christian fellowship that I went to. And I thought, should I dare raise my hand? Should I say something here? Or should I just sort of melt down in the seat and say, I didn't say I believed in evolution, but I didn't say I didn't. So what should I do? And just as he was about to say, well, okay then, I stuck my hand up. And he looked a little bit startled. I guess I'd taken too long to put my hand up. And then he said, well, with the exception of Mr. Marchant here, let me say that. And he went on to make his point. It was his way of finding out where those Christian students were, if it wasn't otherwise obvious to him. And I came to realize that in my college experience, although it wasn't really a terribly antagonistic, that there were deliberate points at which the professors wished to know the status of Christian students' belief, not for the purpose of reinforcing it, but I think for the purpose of undermining it. And our educational system does this in subtle ways, perhaps, maybe not so subtle anymore. But the world wants to find ways to compromise a Christian's faith and for young people to stifle it entirely if they can. I'm not sure that they do this with other religions, but they certainly do it with Christianity. Paul is saying here, Timothy, you made a good profession. You started out well. You need to persevere. You need to keep it up. You need to realize that the world is not your friend. It will not help you in your Christian faith. It will, if anything, seek to weaken it. But you need to persevere. You started out well. And then we get to verse 13, where Paul lays this example before Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God. This is not an accusation. This is not a criminal charge. This is not an attorney in a courtroom for the prosecution. But he is saying, I exhort you. I am calling on you in this very particular context, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a pretty powerful exhortation. Timothy, I want you to remember what the Lord Jesus did. The Gospels all record how it was that the council of the Jewish rulers brought Jesus before Pilate, the governor of Judea, on that morning. And they made accusations against him that basically had to do with theology, but they sort of wrapped it in language that would make it seem as though there was a valid chance that this accused person was somehow fomenting rebellion against the Roman authorities. And the Romans were very sensitive to that. And normally, the Jews would have been either indifferent to it, or secretly they would have encouraged it, because they all felt the oppression of Rome. And if someone was bold enough to take action against them, they would have encouraged them. But in the case of Jesus, they brought him to Pilate and they said, this man's inciting rebellion. And when Pilate asked two or three easy questions, he found out very quickly that this was just a matter of doctrine. They were mad because Jesus contradicted what they were saying about the Old Testament scriptures, which Pilate didn't care about, which the Romans didn't care about. As long as they kept it to themselves, they could do anything they want. But when Jesus was in front of Pilate, Pilate threatened him. He said, don't you know that I have the power, just my discretion, to let you go or to crucify you? And Jesus didn't back down. Jesus said, you know, I am here to give testimony to the truth. Pilate had said, are you the Son of God? And you hear all these things they say about you? Jesus was there to give testimony to the truth. And that testimony did not consist merely of his expressing something, of his, you know, saying words. That's not the point. The witness that he gave was his willingness not to contradict his profession, simply to save his life. For the next, and Paul was involved in this, but for the next 2.5 centuries, the Empire of Rome would sporadically persecute Christians. And the way that they would do this would be to drag someone who was accused of being a Christian, when it happened to be a time when the government was concerned about that sort of thing. They would drag someone in front of the authorities, and they would look at this person and say, "Are you a Christian?" And they, if they said no, well, they say, "Okay, prove it. We want you to go burn incense to the gods at the temple. We want you to offer sacrifice to the gods. And we want you to say that you curse Christ. Do that and you can walk out of here free. But if you don't, then we'll know you're a Christian. And we'll give you another opportunity. But if you continue to refuse, we'll put you to death." Sometimes in horrible, degrading ways. For 2.5 centuries, the Roman Empire did this. And Jesus standing before Pilate was just the first example. Paul eventually would stand in the court of Nero, and history tells us he was put to death because of his profession of faith in Christ. Paul is saying to Timothy, Jesus did not back down when Pilate gave him that opportunity. You should not either. We use the word, we've borrowed it from the Greek language, the word martyr. And we have a kind of a weakened sense of what that means. Someone who is devoted to principle to the point where they will sacrifice some personal advantage or something, becomes a martyr to a cause. There's a stronger sense in which we use the word as well. But the original intent of it, used by the Greeks in the time of Christians, was to speak about those Christians, numberless Christians, who were accused by the Roman government of being Christians, who were threatened with death, and who, because they were ready to endure death and did, they became witnesses. That's what that word martyr means, witness to the truth of their faith. They would rather die a horrible death than betray the faith of Christ, than say that the Savior meant nothing to them, to say that they were just, "Oh, another ordinary Roman citizen. Why are you accusing me of being a Christian?" They were witnesses. They testified by their death. And Paul is saying to Timothy, you need to keep that commitment to Christ. You need to persevere. You started out well. You had a good confession. Many people witnessed it. We've seen your progress in the Christian life. You need to continue that, even if you're confronted with something like that. There are places in this world today where Christians do face that exact thing. You won't hear a whole lot about it in the media that purports to tell us news, but it's happening. For us, altogether too often, as we live our lives in this comfortable society, we are tempted over time, for our own comfort or through other circumstances, to just weaken our commitment to holiness, to compromise in terms of our ethics, to slack off in serving the Lord, to just sort of tone it down a little bit. But the fact of the matter is that Paul made no such allowance for himself, and he's saying to Timothy, you need to persevere in your faith to the end. Two more exhortations in this chapter, and we'll try to touch on them as we go. Look at verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Compare this, if you will, to verse 5 in our same chapter. Go back up there. In the middle of speaking about false teachers, he says this: constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. The false teachers were in it really for the money. There wasn't much else that motivated them. And Paul identifies that motive. But he says to Timothy, you, ought, on the other hand, ought not to regard money as some great thing to be pursued and some goal and end and bending all of your energy and efforts into it. He says, instead, for those who are among God's people, the wealth and material things that they have are probably a blessing intended by God, at least in part, for them to be able to share with others. Remember, Paul went throughout the Greece and Turkey, Asia Minor, going to these different assemblies that he had started, exhorting the Christians to gather up money so that he would be able to take it on their behalf back to Jerusalem, where there was suffering and poverty among the believers there. Paul wanted, and he certainly gave example himself of that sharing, and he wanted Timothy to exhort others and to follow that example himself. The Lord Jesus tells a parable of an unjust steward. We'll not read it right now, but I think it's in several of the Gospels. It's in Luke chapter 16 that you'll find it. And the funny thing about it is, as so much of Jesus' teachings, when he lays the story out, the actions of the steward of stealing from his employer, from his master, are things which we would condemn. It's dishonest. It's theft. And yet, in the story, Jesus said, the master of the household who was defrauded of certain possessions, and that's why he fired the steward in the first place. His mistake, if you want to call it that, was leaving him in a position to do more things on his behalf. But the owner turns around and learning what the steward has done, he says, hey, that guy was pretty clever. Look what he did. Now, he knew that he wasn't going to be able to stay here any longer, but he used what didn't belong to him to make a way that other people would welcome him and help him. And now he's probably going to find favors and find a new situation, even though he's dishonest. He's a thief. He's a liar. And of course, Jesus tells that story and adds that element to it so that the people listening would say, huh, what? How could you commend this person? And the point that Jesus was making was this: the worldly goods that you and I have are things that don't belong to us. We're temporarily entrusted with them. Why not use them now to make it so that we, as he says here to Timothy here, will have a foundation in eternal life? We'll have a sense of welcome when we come into the eternal life, into the kingdom of God, into heaven, and see those who have been benefited by our generosity in this life, giving away things that don't belong to us, really. Oh, yes, legally, the title for them does. And if you came here and took my wallet, you know, I'd probably cry and say to the policeman, that bad man took my dollars, but they're really not mine. Don't come and take them. That's not what I'm saying. But none of the things that we own in this world are ours, and one day our hands will be empty, and they will go elsewhere. They will do something else. They will belong to someone else. Our heirs will doubtless be snapping at one another to get the biggest share of whatever it is that we have to leave, if the government doesn't get it first. But Jesus said, here's something you can lay up treasure in heaven by the things that you do now. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, exhorting the Corinthians to give generously to this collection that he is making for Jerusalem, that God loves a cheerful giver. Finally, verses 14 through 16, an exhortation to praise. First, the exhortation to persevere, then the exhortation to share. Here is the exhortation to praise. I'm sure you noticed, as you read through this chapter at other times, the majesty of these verses, beginning at verse 14 again. That you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be the honor, and eternal dominion. Amen. Paul lays this beautiful doxology, this expression of glory to God, this exhortation to worship and to praise God before Timothy here. What a great contrast between the eternal power and life and authority of God and the human authorities, like the one he just mentioned there, Pontius Pilate. What a great contrast between a God who is life in himself, who is, the word here is immortal, undying, but it means uncreated. It means not dependent on anyone else. We and every other living being are dependent for our lives, ultimately on God. He is dependent on no one. He has life in himself. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. How interesting it is. Paul would, in a later time in his life, be in prison in Rome. And he had often exhorted the people of God to look for the appearing of our Lord Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure it would be the case with me if I was in that circumstance, fearful for my life. And that I would very quickly latch on to the personal benefit and say, oh Lord, if you were to come right now, it would be just fine with me. Maybe you've done that at one point or another in your life, in sickness or in grief or in some time of stress. But here, Paul says in verse 15, which he, God, will bring about at the proper time, at the time that he knows when it is best, when it is right, when every purpose that he has ever had is fulfilled, when every part of this world where we can find so many things that are wrong, where we could just want to dish out a measure of the justice of God to make something right, God is patient and he is waiting until the time that he, in his infinite wisdom, knows is the right time. Then Jesus will come. In, I think it is the letter to Peter, Peter says, you know, scoffers are walking around all the time saying, where is this promise of his appearing? You know, we can't believe this. And that was nearly 2,000 years ago. Who knows how much longer it is that God intends for this world to continue on its present course? None of us know. But we know this. Jesus will come again. And when he comes, he will bring an end to what this world is doing. And the sinful, evil, awful things that happen. If anyone's heart was not broken with the news of the events in that high school in Florida this past week, then you have to question whether you have a heart at all. Jesus will bring an end to these things. Jesus will come, not when we want him, not when we need him, but when the time is right, he will return. And Paul says, Timothy, rejoice in this God. Rejoice in this God who gave you life. Your profession of faith in him is strong and solid. Keep it up. Your life, however long it will be, is maybe that compared to the first beginnings of eternity. Timothy, hold fast your faith in Christ. Instruct others. Pursue righteousness, love, faith. Serve your fellow man and praise the God who loved you. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father. We thank you for the truth of the Scripture, for the light which it is in this dark world. Help us to understand it. Help us even more to live the truth of it. And may it be that others who see us, who hear our words, will respect the fact that our deeds are consistent with that profession, not so that we would be glorified, but so that your Son, Jesus Christ, would. We thank you in his name. We pray your help in the hard things that are going on in our lives and the lives of others whom we hold dear today. We pray for the evil that seems to walk at will through this world, that it would stumble, that you would intercede in some ways that you would bring about deliverance and blessing. We thank you, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, your Son, our Savior. Amen.